All right, according to my clock, it's 7, so we'll go ahead and get started. Might have a few more joining in the next minute or two, but let's see. So we're going to be starting in just a moment in chapter 13 of Genesis. Towards the end of chapter 13, we'll do a quick recap to get us all back on the same page. I think that'll be important for the study going forward, and we'll do that in just a moment. Let's go ahead and have an opening prayer. Let's see who's here. Hey, Brett, would you lead us in an opening prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to be able to gather and study another portion of the word that you've given us. We pray that this study is pleasing in your sight, and we pray that you give us understanding of the things that we read, and it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so we've been considering Abraham now. We're on to Abraham, who takes up much of the book of Genesis, a very critical individual for the promises of God and for what the book of Genesis is all about, which is not about the history of the world, the history of mankind. It's really about the history of God's people, the history of Israel. And so this is going to Genesis is going to be really all about those kinds of things. So what we've noted, some interesting things about Abraham, things that are really quite different than what is commonly heard from the pulpits of the world. And although we can reaffirm the faith of Abraham was tremendous, and many things that he did was just unbelievable. But we do recognize as we get going here that the faith of Abraham in these days, in these early days, had a lot of weakness to it, and so he had a lot of difficulty, and he matures over time. And if we get to it even today, we'll see some different maturity out of Abraham than what we have seen before him. But he's an individual who he believes God, but he's not able to fully put his trust in God. So he believes what God says. He tries to follow what God says, but he also brings his own self along the journey, his own idea, his own self-security, these kinds of things. So that's what we saw from the very beginning when God told him to leave his country, leave his family and his father's house. Abraham leaves the country. He obeys God in that way, but he brings his father's house with him. He brings his father. He brings his brother. He brings his brother's family. And so we see from the very beginning that he believes God, and he's going to uproot, but he's not going to go full-fledged into this. And so he has problems with this all the way through. We saw in chapter 12, he has problems with his family. His father dies. He has problems with Lot. Lot should never have been there, but he was. And so there's difficulties between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. We saw that God, when he got to the land of promise, God says, "This is it, and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the land." And then God tests him with a famine, and Abraham totally failed that test, didn't he? So immediately Abraham runs down to Egypt. He's got to take matters into his own hands, even though God said that he would bless him. We see, and so he goes to Egypt to take matters into his own hands. And what happens? But terrible things happen to him in Egypt. He and Sarah, it's a really terrible situation, and he should have never been there, should have never went to Egypt. God would bless him just as he told him he would. And so God saves him, rescues him from Egypt. He gets him out of a terrible bind, a place where he never should have been. God helps him. Believe it or not, he helps him by plaguing Pharaoh. Pharaoh lets his people go in the plaguing of Pharaoh and the releasing of Abraham and Sarah. So that's kind of an interesting little small, really small scale foreshadowing of the book of Exodus. Then we are seeing in chapter 13, the troubles between him and Lot, with their herdsmen. And Abraham had told him, you take one part of the promised land, I'll take the other part. And that's not the way that it goes. And we see that Lot doesn't choose the promised land at all. He chooses a place that looked better than the promised land. The grass was greener on the other side, even though the other side was filled with wickedness and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plains that would eventually be destroyed later on in our reading of the book of Genesis, destroyed because of their wickedness. Lot saw greener pastures over there, and so he leaves the land of promise altogether. And so that's where we're at now in verse 14, Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. It says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar there to the Lord. So here at this latter portion of chapter 13, God is reaffirming to Abraham the promise that he had already given to him about this land. And this is a further confirmation that this has nothing to do with Lot. It never had anything to do with Lot. God told him, get out of your country, get out from your father's house. And here he brings, you know, much of his father's house with him. And so Lot is now out of the picture, at least for now. He'll resurface in the next chapter, and then he'll resurface again later on with the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah. But in terms of the land of promise, in terms of what God spoke to Abraham, Lot is out of the picture. He's no longer dwelling in this area of which God said, this is what I give to Abraham. So it's very interesting how this has happened. Lot is now gone, and God says, look north, south, east, and west. This is yours. I give it to you. I give it to your descendants. I give to your descendants forever, he says at the end of verse 15. A Hebrew word forever, I've probably mentioned this in times past and in other lessons that we've had, not in Genesis, but in, back when we were in the building and things, I've probably mentioned the Hebrew word forever is quite a bit different than the English concept of forever. We think of forever as in never ending, and there's no such thing in the Hebrew language. So forever in the Hebrew language would be more equivalent to, for us, be more equivalent to say a very long time, a time that will come to an end, a very long period of time that does have an ending. while in English we think of forever as a very long time that does not have an ending. So with the Hebrew forever, there is always an end. So it's important to think about that, because God does speak to Abraham in this way. And we find this in plenty of other places in the Old Testament, and the words of the prophets and some of the prophecies. And unfortunately, in certain prophecies, it has come to create some problems, some doctrines that just are not true. I do think it's critical for us to make a note about that, and to remember it forever. All right. So these are promises that do have an end. This is a long time, is what God is saying. I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants for a long time, and it will have an end. And we'll see that in the New Testament. We see that these things had an end. But anyway, so that's what forever means in Hebrew. Now, let's see. So God is reaffirming, this is the promise. This was to you. It wasn't to your father's house. It wasn't to you and Lot. This is to you. I've only spoken to you about these things and promised these things to you. God, in speaking to Abraham, is continuing to help him and lead him along, help him to understand everything that he has been saying to him all along. So we're on a journey as we read through here. We're on a journey with Abraham, seeing him as he grows and as he learns. And then there are points in which he grows and learns, and then he backtracks, and we see him fall a little bit. And that's what we do. That's what we do even as Christians, unfortunately. Is once we do learn better, we will still find a time in which we will fail and disappoint ourselves. So in chapter 14, we are introduced to a totally new side of Abraham. Chapter 14 is where we first learn that Abraham is awesome. I mean, he is just one of the most awesome people that have ever lived in terms of on the human scale of things. And so and a lot of this, I think, has to do with his faith. I really believe that, and we'll talk about that as we go through. But chapter 14, we're introduced to a whole new side of Abraham. Now, this chapter is filled with all kinds of names and place names that are very difficult to read, very difficult to read smoothly, at least for me. This would be one of those chapters that if I was teaching them, from with pews and in person, and I really wanted to get somebody, I might ask them to read this for me, but I would never do that, and I'm not even going to do it for myself. So I'm not going to read through all of this. Hopefully you did skim through this some, or even read through it and studied through it, these kinds of things. That'd be great. I'm not going to read through all of this, but we're definitely going to hit all the points that are being that are stated here throughout chapter 14. And later on, as chapter 14 gets easier to read, we'll definitely pick up on that. But what chapter 14 begins dealing with is a list of nine kings and nine nations. And these nine kings are all at war with each other. You have four that have allied themselves together versus five that have allied themselves together. So it is it's truly a world war, essentially. It really is. It encompasses a great deal of land, territories, and nations. So it is very much so a world war. Now, Abraham's going to get involved in this later on, as we'll come to see. But what happens is the five kings, in particular, this one, Kedorlaomer is his name. And Kedorlaomer, it seems to be pointed out specifically in verse 4 as having held the five kings on the other side. He has held them in servitude to him. So he's had a lot of strength here. He clearly has a lot of allies as well. And so they have been in service to Kedorlaomer for 12 years now, and they now rebel. And that's the situation, almost the situation. There's a little bit more information as we go through here. So there is rebellion of these five kings, these five nations that are rebelling against Kedorlaomer and all of his allies, which are four kings. And we see there in starting in verse 5, Kedorlaomer retaliates against the rebellion of these kings and their nations. And in his retaliation, you see that he's quite strong, because he attacks several different places. And so he's kind of just going on rampage here, and he seems to be a pretty unstoppable force, very powerful. And so he takes several areas, and he makes the mistake, as he is coming through and making waves and leaving disaster and taking captives and all this, he makes the mistake of crossing into Abraham's promised land, right? And we'll see that later. But so all of this is going on, and the five kings that had rebelled against Kedorlaomer, he meets with them finally, and they are in war with these other four kings, one of which is Kedorlaomer. And verse 8, and you see the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and so they're a part of these five kings. And they're out there in the valley of Siddim and fighting against these four kings. And verse 10, it says that the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. So we have a terrible situation where these five kings and their armies were unable to overtake the other allied forces of four kings. And so they flee, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. They flee, they remain alive. Much of their army falls dead. The rest of the army, it also flees and goes and hides up in the mountains. So in verse 11, it says, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So this is how all of this comes into play here for the purpose of the book of Genesis. This is why Abraham gets involved, because Lot has been taken. So Lot's king, Lot lives in Sodom. The king of Sodom has fled, leaving Sodom up for grabs, and that's what Kedorlaomer does. He takes everything from Sodom and Gomorrah, including Lot. So Lot is now a captive of Kedorlaomer. And so in verse 13, it says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre in Amorite, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people." So, you know, this is where, as I said, we get to learn another side of Abraham, this awesomeness of this man. He's sets out to save his nephew. And he takes 318 of his servants. He says they're trained servants. So, you know, I guess they're ready for war or, you know, small scale battles or something like that. It's definitely not an army. Abraham, I mean, you could say it's an army, but you'd have to say it's a very small army because that's, it's just about 300 men. Not very good. And so we've got to consider a number of things here. This is no small situation. Even though Abraham has very small numbers, it's not a small situation. We're dealing with this man, Kedorlaomer, and he is a powerhouse. You know, he's overtaking, he's swept through, he's overtaken all kinds of cities. He has held the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and other nations, other cities. He's held them in captivity for the last 12 years. They rebel against him. This is an army of five places, five cities, five peoples, an army of five places versus an army of four kings. We don't know what the numbers are like exactly, but obviously the four-kinged army is stronger than everyone or bigger than everyone or what have you. Smarter or whatever it is, because they continue to win and continue to defeat these five kings that they have been at war with. So putting all this in perspective, this is a huge situation going on, and Abraham shows up with 318 men. Trained servants, but that doesn't matter. Everybody else was trained, I'm sure. All the other armies were trained. All of these kings had armies. So you've got this situation, nine kings, nine armies, and Abraham shows up with 318 men. Well, notice in verse 15, when he's in pursuit, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them. So we're not even dealing with 318 that are you know, smashed together as a single wall and a single unit, but he has divided divided this very small army up that he has, divided them up by night and to attack. And they pursue. You see, they've been in the promised land, which is evident by the reference, some of the references there to some of the places, specifically Dan, mentioning Dan, and that's the area, the promised land. It wasn't Dan at that time. remember, this was written to the to Israel. So this is going back in time, speaking of things in the long past. So when this was written, there was a Dan from the tribe of Dan. When this happened, it wasn't Dan, but it was that land of promise. So that little reference there is key. It clues us in that this Kedor Laomer has infiltrated the land of promise, infiltrated what was what God is has given and will continue to give to Abraham. So Abraham attacks, and he wins. The army flees as far as Damascus. This is out of the promised land now into the land of Syria. So he drives them entirely out of the promised land. I think that's important as well. He doesn't just come in and obtain Lot. He obtains Lot, but he drives these peoples out of his promised land. So I think that's important. So he gets back Lot. He gets back all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these wonderful things. And so in verse 17, it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Kedor Laomer, and the kings who were with him." So now they all show up again. They meet up with Abraham. All these kings, five kings, five armies, they couldn't do this. Abraham with 300 drives out the great army of Kedor Laomer. And so this tells us something right here. This is not a small matter by which Abraham has his 300, and it's the idea of, yeah, we could do this. We can get Lot back. We can do this. It's not like that. Abraham has way too little, way too little. I mean, it is not even close. So what chapter 14 is spelling out for us here is that Abraham was moved by, not by numbers, not by might. He was moved by faith only, right? And so his action here was because of his faith in God. He believed God in that God had said that he would bless them. Remember, God specifically said, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." And so there's a lot stacked up here for Abraham. And it looks like he's learned some things, and he's matured since the previous chapter when a famine breaks out. After God says, "I'll bless you, bless the land," all of this, famine breaks out, he hightails it to Egypt, a terrible place for God's people to go. So he runs to Egypt. But now we see that he takes the promises of God much more seriously. And so his attempt here to drive these peoples out of the promised land, what God had given to him to rescue Lot, is in the range of his faith in this situation. And that's why he is able to do this with only 318 trained servants. So he's successful, and all five of these kings that had fled, they show up again once the battle's through. And then notice verse 18, it says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. So here is when we are first introduced to a man named Melchizedek. He is a tremendous figure in the scriptures. He's clearly been recorded here for a very important reason, one that's really not very important at all in terms of the Old Testament. Well, once we get to the New Testament, Melchizedek is very important. And now he's always been important, but the old covenant people wouldn't have seen the significance that was Melchizedek. And so God reveals Melchizedek to us at this point, a point in which Israel would have seen no significance whatsoever. He reveals this information for our own good and for our own understanding when the Christ has come in the first century and we see what he accomplished and came after, ascended after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek becomes very important in terms of his connection and association with Christ. So how fascinating is this situation where Abraham, I mean, this is the start of it all. God said, through your seed, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, right, with the opportunity of salvation. That seed would be Christ. And so God made that promise to Abraham, and Abraham meets up with this character, Melchizedek, who is, he is the shadow of Christ in many ways. He's not the shadow of Christ in terms of Christ coming to the earth or Christ being crucified or anything like that. He is the shadow of the ascended Christ, the ascended Christ to heaven. He is an early picture of Jesus as the priest, as the high priest, and as the king. And there's a lot of things going on here, one of which I think really must be pointed out is that when we read the book of Genesis, read through this, for example, we shouldn't get the idea that, you know, God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abraham trusted that word of God and followed. We shouldn't get the idea that Abraham was it, that he was the only, that he was the only one that God was working with and working through. We shouldn't get the idea that Abraham was the only godly person, the only faithful person, the only one that knew God, the only one that followed God or God's instructions, God's word, or anything like that. When we read about this Melchizedek, who he's the priest, in verse 18, he's the priest of God Most High. But he's introduced first in verse 18 as Melchizedek, king of Salem. So he is the king over a city called Salem, which would much later in history be taken over by the Jebusites and would be known as Jebu-Salem. Ultimately, through, I don't know exactly how, Jebu-Salem eventually became Jeru-Salem or Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek is king of the original Jerusalem, the city of God. And so he's the king, but he's a faithful servant of God. In fact, he is priest of God Most High. This should tell us something about Salem, about the people of Salem After all, he is the king and he is the priest. If he's the priest, who is he serving? Who is he helping? Well, you know, the people of his city, or maybe even other regions around, but at the very least, the people of his city. And so, you know, he serves as the priest of God, which means that he is in a position of a mediator between the people and God. And so God has more people than we could have ever guessed. And we see Abraham out there, and we recognize his faithfulness and all of that. But the second we see this Melchizedek approach Abraham, we realize that there's a lot more to this than what we know, and that God has a lot more who are faithful to him, who serve him and work for him, than what is written of in the text. So I think that's critical to put in our minds as we go through here, recognizing that the people who are highlighted in the scriptures are highlighted for a specific reason, because something about them pertains to the coming of salvation in Christ. That's why they're highlighted. That's why Melchizedek is mentioned. That's why we know about Abraham. They're there because of the account of Christ. But there are so many others that do not specifically have to do with the lineage or the coming of Christ in any way or any capacity, but they serve God, they're faithful to God. And so I think it's great to recognize those things. Melchizedek, he is the king of Salem, and he's king of righteousness. The term Melchizedek refers to his righteousness. And Salem also means peace. So he's king of peace, and he's king of righteousness, and he's the priest of God. And this is very much so a foreshadowing of the ascended Christ, who is the king of peace, the king of righteousness, and he's the high priest of God. Very critical. So the book of Hebrews does an excellent job of detailing all these things in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7 in particular makes these points. But the Old Testament made this point as well. It was prophesied of in the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm, which is a psalm prophesying of the great kingship and supremacy of the ascended Jesus. In that prophecy of the 110th Psalm, it specifically talks about how Jesus would be priest as well, not just king, but king and priest, like the manner of Melchizedek, who uniquely was king and priest. We don't see that anywhere else. We don't see that under Moses' law. We don't see that with the Levitical priesthood. No Levitical priest was ever a king. The kings came through Judah, the tribe of Judah. So there was never a priest and a king. There was only Melchizedek, who was priest and king. And Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham, he was there in the beginning. He blesses Abraham in the beginning, and never again until Jesus ascended into heaven was there ever a king and the priest of God. So it's a very significant, very unique order. Bruce, you got your hand up.
Yeah, and you maybe were going to bring this up too, but it's just interesting too what you're saying about Melchizedek and Christ, the foreshadow of Christ. But when he meets with Abraham, then he says he brought forth bread and wine, which are the very emblems that we remember Christ, and his sacrifice, his life, and his sacrifice for us.
That's an excellent point, I did not make that connection whatsoever. So I like that very much. That's excellent. And so what do we have here? But before we look at some of these details, I do want to look at this as a whole. We have a very interesting situation here where it's not just Melchizedek involved, but you have other kings that have showed up, and the king of Sodom in particular. And so notice Melchizedek, he approaches Abraham. He comes out, as Brother Bruce pointed out, he comes out with bread and wine. And he says, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." See, it's not Abraham's doing, it was God's doing. And so Abraham only had 300. This is not enough to do what Abraham accomplished. He accomplished this only because of God. Melchizedek knows it. Abraham knows it. Abraham knew it before he went out to battle. And so this is the faith of Abraham being revealed, and Melchizedek is pointing it out. Now, notice the whole picture here. That's what King Melchizedek does and says. You know, blessed be God. Blessed be Abraham of God. Then, verse 21, it says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." And when I read that in my mind, I just picture this grumpy, grumpy old man, right? "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." And look at this. We have two kings. This is a tale of two kings in this situation. Both of them have approached Abraham. And one is the king of righteousness. You know, that's his name, Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And what does he say? He brings Abraham something. Bread and wine. He says, "Blessed be Abraham of God, and blessed be God." Then you have the other king, the king of wickedness, right? The king that will soon be destroyed because of his wickedness. And notice he doesn't have a blessing on his tongue. He's just a grumpy guy saying, "Give me the persons." You know, Abraham did all of this. Well, God did all of it, of course, but he has rescued all of these people. He's rescued the inhabitants of Sodom. Remember, the king of Sodom, he fled. He left his people totally vulnerable. And they were taken. Abraham rescued them. He comes up and he just says, "Give me the persons and, you know, you can take the goods for yourself." I just find this fascinating. You know, I love, you know, context just really deepens everything, every thought, every idea. And sometimes we talk about Melchizedek, we just kind of reference a little bit what is said here, maybe a little bit, and that's it. But you putting Melchizedek in context, he is standing there next to the king of wickedness, the king of righteousness versus the king of wickedness. And it's just profound to me. You know, I'm in awe of the text, but notice the response that Abraham gives to the king of Sodom, verse 22. It says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only that the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who were with me, Aner, Ashcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So Abram's response to the king of Sodom is very fascinating, and we come in contact with an Abraham here who is different from the Abraham we've seen in the past. The Abraham we saw in the past, God said, "I'm going to bless you. And then God sent a famine on the land. All right, it's a test. God sends a famine. Abraham fails the test miserably, goes to Egypt. He's got to save himself. Instead of letting God save, instead of letting God bless him, he's got to save himself. That's the Abraham of old. There's a new Abraham of chapter 14. Totally new. This man of incredible faith. And his trust is fully in God. And that's certainly, it's obviously been reaffirmed with this incredible victory that he had with just 318 men. I mean, this is unbelievable. And so this, you can see just Abraham, he has rock hard faith at this point. And, you know, the king of Sodom says, you can take the goods for yourself. Abraham says, no, I'm not going to take anything. I won't take a single thread from what we have obtained in the spoils of this war. I will not take a single thing, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. Right? He said, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing. So this is about God. This isn't about Abraham, and this certainly isn't about the fleeing, cowardly king of Sodom, right? This is not about the king of Sodom. And Abraham, it's funny with the king of Sodom. He's in this position, and, you know, he's telling Abraham what to do. Give me the persons, and you take the goods for yourself. You're not in a position to tell Abraham what to do. And Abraham shows him right away that he's not going to listen to this. And he's certainly not going to allow the king of Sodom to walk away saying, look at all that I gave Abraham. I'm the one who blessed Abraham. I'm the one who made him rich and therefore made him great. Also, you know, there's kind of a relationship struck there as well in the giving and receiving of the goods and things like that. And that's not what Abraham is going to have with this man. He's not going to have a relationship with this king of wickedness. So very different, because notice what Abraham's response to the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, at the end of verse 20, Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils. All right, this is before he's approached by the king of Sodom here. So Abraham has all of these spoils of war. He gives 10% of it all to Melchizedek. And so we have Abraham's response to Melchizedek strikingly different to his response to the king of Sodom. And obviously so, one is righteous, one is wicked. One is a friend of Abraham, and the other is by no means a friend. So, But notice, as I said, this is a whole new Abraham since chapter 13, when he had to take matters into his own hands, and he ran down to Egypt in order to get some food. Now, if this was the same Abraham, what would he do? Of course he would take these goods. You know, he's got to help himself, right? That was the Abraham of chapter 13. I've got to save myself. I have to do something for myself. Instead, the Abraham of chapter 14 is all about God. He's all about faith in God. He doesn't need the possessions. He doesn't need the goods. God's going to bless him. The king of Sodom is not blessing him with goods. Abraham is not blessing himself with goods. He doesn't want any of this. Not even a single thread, because God said, I will bless you. See, Abraham believes that now. He didn't believe in chapter 13. You know, not in his actions. You know, it's one thing to say something, you know, one thing to say, I believe, I trust. It's another thing to actually do it, to show it. And so Abraham had some struggles there and some faults in chapter 13 that have been very well cleared up here in chapter 14. That doesn't mean that he's going to have some moments of weakness later on in as we continue to go through Genesis, because he will. But we're seeing a man who is maturing. And chapter 14 is the first sign we see that Abraham has matured in his faith. He has learned some lessons. You know, here it is. And in these chapters, what is he? You know, he's 70, he's 80 years old, he's 90 years old throughout some, you know, these chapters that we're reading. And so he's an older gentleman, and he still has a lot to learn, you know. And in much of this so far, he has had a very immature faith, a faith covered with problems, and he has much still to purge in his life and become stronger and better in his relationship with God. So let's see the time. Oh, yeah, we're out of time. So that works perfectly. So we'll start in chapter 15. This is chapter 15. We'll start on that next time around, next week. Let's go ahead and have a closing word of prayer. Brother Bruce, would you lead us in a closing prayer?
Sure. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to thee for the blessings of life, and for especially this opportunity we've had here this evening to put aside the cares of the world and to study from your divine word. And Father, we pray that we would take the lessons we have studied here this evening, that we would reflect upon them, meditate, and Father, that we would apply them in our lives, that we would always look to you for our existence in this life and not to the physical things of this world. Be with us to guide us and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Appreciate everyone being here tonight.
Have a good evening.
Thank you, Tim.
Goodbye.
Thank you.
Have you seen this movie before?
Thank you.